From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
In verses 17 through 20, the idea of the negative approach or perspective is that we are not to walk as the Gentiles walk. And verse 20 and forward gives a series of positive exhortations on how we are to live as redeemed people. This is an important section of Scripture, not only because of the specific ethical commands, but also because it affirms that we are new people in spiritual union with Christ. We are to affirm who we are in Christ and live accordingly.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Putting on the New Man in Christ, as we continue in our series from the book of Ephesians. If you have been working in your yard or working out in the gym, you had better change your clothes before going to a job interview or to a formal black tie event. Certain occasions in life demand that we have the proper attire, and the same is true in the spiritual realm. The proper attire for the believer is to always be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must learn to put off the old self with its earthly passions and sinful desires and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture text for today is Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 20 through 32. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace entitled Putting on the New Man in Christ, Part 1.
Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read verses 20 through 32. But you do not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we have been renewed in Christ, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would work in us, that we would live more in accordance with who we are, and that our lives would reflect the redemption which has been applied to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at verses 17 through 19, and particularly saw the negative exhortation not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, the darkness of their understanding, the hardness of the heart, all those negative aspects, especially dealing with the noetic effects of sin, how sin affects every dimension of the person and their thinking. We've seen a description of the person's condition apart from Christ. The exhortation that begins this passage that we are exhorted not to live this way. There is a futility of mind. The lost are darkened in their understanding. There is a hardness of heart. There is a callousness that's there. As we said, Paul earlier described it in Ephesians 2:1 as being dead in sin. In the 19th century, there was a growing belief that the lack of education is what produced evil in man. You can read works in that period where there is the philosophical question posed, where does evil come from? Why is man so bad? Why do we have all these problems? And of course that went hand in hand with the growing fad of the day in Darwinism, and not only in biological evolution, but also in the consideration of a social evolutionary model. And how do we get rid of evil in the culture? How does man grow up into being a better society, better person, so on? This idea came to a fruition in the 20th century, and there was a mentality that evil was simply a lack of education. However, when you educate a sinner, you simply produce a more sophisticated sinner. An uneducated sinner may hold up the 7-Eleven. An educated sinner may hack into the bank's security system and transfer $10 million into a Swiss bank account. G.K. Chesterton was once asked to contribute a series of articles to the London Times on the question, what's the problem with the universe? He answered, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Anyone's conversion to Christ is an absolute miracle of God's grace and sovereign work. This is again what Paul said in Ephesians 2:4, but God. Notice he does not write, but you, because you are smarter or more pious or more righteous than your neighbor, came to Christ. He said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of this great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you had been saved. Paul says a similar thing in Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. If you're in Christ, this should motivate you in your Christian living. Think about the mercy and the grace which has been given you. If you're sitting here believing in Jesus, having an assurance of your forgiveness, of being justified before God because of Christ's work, you're here because of the grace and mercy of God. If you're not in Christ, the command of Scripture is to believe and repent. And as we look, as even believers, at our own hearts and the duplicity, the sin which we fight against and have a concern about, we are called upon to make it matters of prayer, to repent, and by the grace of God, to seek to live more to His glory as those who've been redeemed out of that kind of darkness. Last week, we began looking at this important ethical section in the book of Ephesians, and we observed that when we look at ethical passages and exhortations in the Bible, it is important to think of them and apply them within the context of knowing we are redeemed people and are called to live worthy of the calling with which we had been called. Our Christian living is not a mere moralism, but it is something that flows out of our redemption and is empowered by the grace of God. That is important because sometimes people isolate the ethical exhortations away from our redemption in Christ and our relationship with God, and they reduce Christianity in its basic essence just to certain do's and don'ts, and that's being a Christian. You particularly see it in certain branches of liberal theology where to be a Christian is to just follow the example of Jesus and do these certain nice things. I heard many sermons like that as I was growing up in a church that was moving to liberalism. These ethical commands take place within the context of knowing we are redeemed, knowing we belong to God in Christ, and have a relationship with God through that redemption. We also noted that these ethical exhortations contain a negative and positive approach. In verses 17 through 20, the idea of the negative approach or perspective is that we are not to walk as the Gentiles walk. This morning we're going to look at the more positive exhortations, where from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, we are exhorted to live in a certain manner. Now, this is an important section of Scripture, not only because of the specific ethical commands, but also because it affirms that we are new people in spiritual union with Christ. We are to affirm who we are in Christ and live accordingly. And verse 20 and forward gives a series of positive exhortations on how we are to live as redeemed people. First, we are to live in accordance with who we are in Christ. In verses 20 and 21, but you do not learn Christ in this way. Speaking about that way of the Gentiles, of being darkened or understanding, hardness of heart, callous, and so on. You do not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Here it is said that we learned Christ. It is not merely learning about Him and His doctrines, but we have learned Christ Himself. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, writes that as the Scriptures speak of preaching Christ, which does not mean merely to preach His doctrines, but to preach Christ Himself, to set Him forth as the object of supreme love and confidence. So to learn Christ does not merely mean to learn His doctrines, but to attain the knowledge of Christ as the Son of God, God incarnate in our nature, the Holy One of God, the Savior from sin, whom to know is holiness and life. And anyone who has thus learned Christ cannot live in darkness and sin. Such knowledge is in its very nature light, where it enters, the mind is irradiated, refined, and purified. To hear Him is not only to perceive with the outward ear, but to receive with an understanding heart. A heart that comes as a result of the regenerating work of God. This is contrasted directly with the futility of mind, darkness of understanding, and hardness of heart that are described to the Gentiles in verses 17 and 18. It's also a place where it shows that the idea of the heart is connected very much to our understanding. And the spiritual part of us having an understanding and connection with Christ. The particle ege, translated if indeed, does not express doubt, but more the idea I take it for granted. Paul assumes that they were obedient to the truth in Christ. The concept of truth in this verse, again, refers to the idea of moral truth, moral excellence. The principle that Paul sets forth is that the knowledge of God in Christ is inconsistent with a life of sin because this knowledge of the truth is a holy truth. A moral excellence is in Christ, in knowing Him, in who He is, as well as what He accomplished for us. And then in verses 22 and 24, there is a reference to the old nature, the new nature. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, there is a technical point in this that I think is important to mention concerning these concepts. Many translations of the Bible make this kind of a flattened out parallelism where they translate the two verses simply with a very straightforward imperative idea or commands. A large number of the Reformed theologians and commentators have taken exception to that translation approach. There's a series of infinities, and while it's true that infinities can carry an imperative idea, I think it is better theologically to see these infinities as what are called infinities of the result. John Murray writes extensively on this point, and he points out that in Romans 6, because of the believer's spiritual union with Christ, the old nature is crucified, and a radical cleavage with the power and dominion of sin has occurred. Romans 6:5 states, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of our sin might be destroyed, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin." 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks about our being new creations in Christ Jesus, the old things having passed away. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, there's a similar parallel. "And do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." This is a parallel passage to the Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Now, the verbs in these texts are in the aorist tense, they're aorist participles that demonstrate that something has taken place in a past tense idea. John Murray comments on this. He says, "Paul is not exhorting believers just to put off the old man and put on the new. He is urging them to desist from certain sins, sins which are indeed characteristic of the old man. And the reason he adduces for such abstinence is that they had put off the old man and had put on the new man. Since this is the case, Paul is saying, in effect, do not practice those sins which are after the pattern of the old man, but behave as new men, as indeed you are." He translates Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 like this, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be you have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, so that you have put off, according to the former manner of life, the old man who is corrupted according to the lust of deceit, and are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and have put on the new man who is after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." This is an important point because in dispensational theology, there is a very large core of teaching inside that theology that a believer is considered carnal and spiritual at the same time. There will be those who are called carnal Christians who do not have any concern for the lordship of Christ or the growth in the Lord or things like that in their lives. And then there are the spiritual Christians who are more concerned about those things and Christ is considered Lord. That type of dichotomy simply doesn't exist in Scripture. And notice that the believer's present condition is contrasted with the condition of the Gentiles in verses 17 and 19. You did not learn Christ in this way. You are different from that. The old self is corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceit in verse 22. Paul's statement in verse 20 that they did not learn Christ in this way indicates a strong contrast between what they once were and what they are now in Christ. The exhortation really deals with putting off the characteristics of the old nature, a part of renewal of our new man in Christ, a part of our sanctification, not a putting to death to something that now has already been put to death in Christ. James Boyce makes the same point in his commentary, and he writes, "This is an important point. The apostle is not merely urging a new and higher standard of morality on people. That is an utterly futile thing. We cannot be genuinely better by mere moral persuasion." Now, that's not it at all. Rather, Paul is demanding a high form of behavior precisely because something decisive has already taken place. We have already been made new in Christ. This is why we should and must act like it. After making this exhortation, The Apostle Paul then gives a series of specific ethical commands concerning Christian living. Most of the specific ethical commands that follow in this passage are given both in a negative and positive form. Here are things that would be characteristic of the old nature, and don't do that. Here's who you are in Christ, and this is the way you should live. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. We are to be a truthful people. We're not to lie against our neighbor. We can lie and slander deliberately or by innuendo. And certainly you can see that tragically inside church communities. Remember that one of the main reasons that, or one of the instigating factors, put it that way, that Jonathan Edwards lost his pulpit was a man slandering him and attacking him. There was already some dissatisfaction with him in the congregation, the moral stands he took, and a man slandered him, attacked him. Years later, the man repented publicly concerning that slander. We can slander by innuendo, as I mentioned. The story is told of the first mate on a cargo ship who wrote in the log, "Captain sober today." Didn't say he was other drunk, just the captain sober today. True statement, but could imply that he was drunk other days. We also see that we are to put off unrighteous anger. In verses 26 and 27, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. The statement does not have an expressed positive side, but we are probably to understand it as we're to have a controlled and righteous indignation rather than a selfish and sinful anger. Anger in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger or righteous indignation. God is depicted in Scripture as having an anger against His people in sin and a wrath against the wicked. Jesus was angry when He came into the temple and found all the money changers, overturned their tables, made a whip, and drove them out of the temple. Most of our anger, however, is not righteous indignation. Often we are simply angry in the wrong way at the wrong time. Sometimes our anger is due to pain and frustration. Often that is a driving force behind our anger. We're disappointed, we're frustrated. Someone hurts us. When you are angry, look behind the anger, throw the pain. Often that's what's driving it. We are also admonished not to let the sun go down on our anger. What it's admonishing is we're not to let anger build and percolate and become bitter, and we turn it over and over in our minds, and it's to be dealt with. Jonathan Edwards wrote that anger may be unsuitable and unchristian with respect to its measure. First, when it is immoderate in degree, anger may be far beyond what the case requires. And often it is so great as to put persons beyond the control of themselves, their passions being so violent that for a time they know not what they do and seem to be unable to direct and regulate either their feelings or conduct. But the degree of anger ought also to be regulated by the end of it. And it should never be suffered to rise any higher than so far as it tends to the obtaining of the good ends which reason has proposed. Second, when it is immoderate in its continuance, it is a very sinful thing for persons to be long angry. The wise man not only gives this injunction, be not hasty in spirit to be angry, but he adds that anger resteth in the bosom of fools, Ecclesiastes 7:9. And says the apostle, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down in your wrath. If anger be long continued, it soon degenerates into malice. For the leaven of evil spreads faster than the leaven of good. If a person allows himself long to hold anger toward another, he will quickly come to hate him. And so we find that it actually is among those that retain a grudge in their hearts against others through week after week, and month after month, and year after year, They do in the end truly hate the persons against whom they lay up anger, whether they own it or not. And this is a most dreadful sin in the eye of God. All therefore should be exceedingly careful how they suffer anger long to continue in their hearts.
We must learn to put off the old self with its earthly passions and sinful desires and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Putting on the New Man in Christ. Our mailing address is God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E, Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of the Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Putting on the New Man in Christ. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thanks for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God on God's Amazing Grace.